Turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 13 once again. I know we looked at Mark 13 this morning. We looked at the first two verses, and two verses was not enough, and so tonight we will look at 37 verses as we look at the entire chapter of Mark chapter 13. So as you find Mark 13 in your copies of the Word, we'll read that in just a moment. But if you were to travel to Chicago, if you were to go to the Art Institute of Chicago, you would find there a famous painting. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. Perhaps some of you have even seen it. It's the a famous painting by the title A Sunday Afternoon on the Island of La Grande Jatte. I don't know if I'm saying that right. I don't know French, but it's by the artist Georges Seurat. And it's a famous painting. It's a large painting, about 7 feet by 10 feet. And it's a unique painting, not only because it's a beautiful, well-done landscape of a bunch of different people sitting on the water's edge on a beautiful sunny day, doing various things, swimming, standing, sitting, playing, different attire from the 1800s. But if you get really close to this painting, what marks it as unique is it's made up of a bunch of tiny little dots. And actually, that's all it is a bunch of different little dots. So he was the first person to develop this style of painting called pointillism. Tiny little dots that make a large painting or large picture. And if you were to get really close and examine it, it would look like nothing more than dots. But if you step far enough back, you can see the beautiful landscape and the magnificent work of art made up of these tiny little specks of paint. Well, when we come to prophecy and when we come to apocalyptic literature in the scriptures, it's easy for us to get focused upon the little dots. It's easy for us to lose sight of the big picture and focus on all the nitty-gritty little details and lose sight of God's point and purpose for the prophecy. And we have to be careful with that here tonight as we take up Mark chapter 13 and the prophecies that we have before us. Let us not lose sight of the big picture, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he switches gears and points toward the end of the world. And so as we unpack the details, let's keep in mind the main point of all of this, that you are to stand firm till the end, remaining watchful for Christ's triumphant return. That's the main point we need to keep in mind with all prophecy, that Christ will return triumphant. And in light of that, we are to remain watchful, standing firm until the end. In that light, let's take a look at Mark chapter 13, reading verses 1 through 37. Let's give attention now to God's Word. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, I'll let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It will be like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In that evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Sends the reading of God's Word. Let's briefly pray again as we take up this section of Scripture. Father in heaven, we pray that you would illumine to our minds the teaching of this passage. Not only to our minds, Lord, we pray that you would apply it to our lives as well, if that be possible, in light of the teaching that is to the particular generation when Jerusalem was destroyed. But Lord, we pray that you would illumine those things which are for us to hear to our hearts and lives as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as we take up this section, we know that this is Jesus standing near the temple, in the presence of the temple, looking at the temple when he says these things. And we see this from verses 1 and 2, that as they go out of the temple, his disciples ask him this question. And then in verse 3, we see even more clearly that they're sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple when these questions are asked and when the answer is given. So Jesus is speaking particularly about the destruction of the temple when he says in verse 2 that not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, if you're familiar with the history at all, you know that this is speaking of AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed everything and set the temple on fire, even contrary to their commander's desire. And all the gold of the temple was melting through the cracks of the stones. And the Roman soldiers coveted the gold so much that they were tearing up every stone to get the gold, not leaving a single stone unturned. So this is indeed speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, particularly the temple. And then notice the disciples' question. They ask in verse 4, tell us when these things will be. And he gives time indicators when these things will be, but then they ask an additional question. What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And so then Jesus answers those two questions. And not only do we see time indicators throughout our text, but then in verse 30, he's very specifically clear. And this sets up the time frame for all that precedes it in verse 30, all that precedes verse 30. He says this, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Generation, of course, is 30 or 40 years. Jesus on the earth at this point, about 30 or so A.D. And so that brings us then to A.D. 70 when all of these things take place and the temple is destroyed. But then immediately after verse 30, we see in verse 31 that Jesus transitions. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And he begins to talk about the end of the heavens and the earth, the capital E, end, the end of all and all time. And so we see him speaking of two separate things. But before we look at the end of all time, let's briefly look and unpack some of the specific things to the destruction of Jerusalem that we see here. Take a look again at verse 10. It says, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, doesn't this sound like he's speaking of the capital E-N? Doesn't it sound like he's speaking of the end of time, that the gospel has to go forth across the entire surface of the globe before the end of the world comes? How can he be speaking of Jerusalem? Well, we know, of course, that in the book of Acts, the gospel goes forth to the nations, the known world, to all the nations at that known time. And so that can be indeed fulfilled before AD 70 as the gospel goes forth even as far as Spain, the ends of the earth at that day and age. Well, then look at verse 11 as he begins to speak of other things. He says about those whom he is speaking to being arrested and delivered up. And he said in verse 9 that they'll be delivered up to councils and rulers and they'll be beaten in synagogues. And we know that this too was fulfilled in the book of Acts as we see these things played out, that the followers of Christ are persecuted and brought before rulers and the gospel is proclaimed. And these things too are fulfilled before AD 70. And then we see a curious phrase, one that people pore over and try to understand and verse 14, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, well, let the reader understand, he's referring back to the imagery in the book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation. And some have fanciful ideas of what this means, but basically it's an abominable thing in the temple of God that causes desolation. And so as the temple is destroyed, causing destruction and desolation, that this too is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And notice that it even says, it's particularly focused there in verse 14, to the area of Judea. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is a specific command to those who are there in that region at that time. Well, then he speaks in verses 15 through 17 of their flight. And if this sacking of Jerusalem takes place when they're on their rooftop, don't even go back into your house and get anything. Just hightail it to the mountains. Get out. Save yourself. You're not going to have enough time. And then notice in verse 17, it says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. I don't know if you've ever read the historical accounts about what took place in Jerusalem in those days, what happened to pregnant women, what the armies did to them. And perhaps you've heard about what happened to those who were starving to death there in the city of Jerusalem and what mothers had to resort to after their infants died of hunger and they too were dying of hunger. abominable, horrible, atrocious suffering. And this is why Jesus says in verse 19, "For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the creation, nor ever shall be." He's not speaking there in the overarching sense of all of history of mankind, but he's speaking to the history of Israel as a nation, that Israel, despite being sacked before by the Babylonians and the suffering that they endured before, none of that compared to the suffering of the end of the nation of Israel, so to speak, when it was destroyed by the Romans. And so all of these images are fulfilled in the generation that he is speaking to. And so his prediction in verse 30 is accurate, that all those who are hearing his words, that generation did not pass away until they saw these things. And notice how concrete he is, how historical, how specific, how detailed he is in the things that he is speaking of here with regard to Jerusalem. And then notice in verse 32 how unspecific he is. He speaks of a different day and he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." You see, he can't be talking about the same day in verse 32. And so, indeed, he is transitioning at that point to the end of the world. The capital E-N, the end of all things. He speaks with concrete specificity, knowing the day, knowing the hour, knowing the events in a prophetic way, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, with regard to his human nature, speaking of the end of all humanity, the end of the world, he says he doesn't even know that day or hour. Do you see the difference? There's a marked contrast here. And so what then is he saying about the end of all existence? He says in verse 31 that heaven and earth will pass away. And then in verse 32 he says, "But of that day," speaking of the end of the world, the heavens and the earth. And so why does he jam these two things together? Why do they go back to back? Why, if these are separated by thousands of years, why does he stick these two ideas together? Well, it actually goes back to the question that the disciples ask. They ask, when will the temple be destroyed and when will all things be fulfilled? If you look back in verse 4. But if we were to go over to Matthew chapter 24, we see their question is even more specific. They ask, when will the destruction of Jerusalem be? When will these things be? And then they say, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They have two different questions. And so they're putting these two things together. Now, why are they doing that? You see, if you say to a Jew that the temple is going to be destroyed, the city is going to be destroyed, and that there will never be the degree of tribulation and suffering that takes place here, they would expect that Jesus is talking about the end of the earth for the covenant people of God to be snuffed out in this way. Let me put it to you this way. If you were to tell an American prior to September 11th, 2001, that there will be a devastating attack upon the World Trade Centers that levels the towers to the ground, and it's an unprecedented attack on the mainland of America, doing devastating destruction, there would be some who would think, this must mean the end of America itself, for an attack so severe as that to be leveled against our country. So you can see how a Jew would rightly associate these two things and put them together. But notice that not only does Jesus say he doesn't know the day or the hour that the ultimate end will come, but he even says that we will not know. In verse 33, he says, "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." And so the ultimate end, we do not know. We cannot know the day or the hour. It even gets more specific in the parallel account in Matthew 24. That Jesus says that he likens the ultimate end of the world to the days of Noah, when those in the days of Noah were eating and drinking and giving one another into marriage, right up until the time that Noah went into the ark and the world was destroyed. And he makes that a parallel to the end of the world. And he says there will be two men in a field, and one will be taken and one will be left. And there will be two women grinding grain, and one will be taken and one will be left. And he says the imagery of the thief coming in the night, if the master knew when the thief was coming, then he, of course, wouldn't be robbed. The idea is that the Son of Man is coming at an hour that we do not expect. And so there are views of the end of the world that say that so many things have to happen before Christ can rightly return. And there are people who say that it might be thousands and ten thousands of years before these things will be fulfilled, before Christ can return. But I would submit to you that we cannot embrace any understanding of the end that makes Jesus' return anything less than imminent. The Scriptures are always talking about Christ's return as imminent. And it is certain that He is coming, and He will come suddenly. And we need to be prepared because He will be coming like a thief in the night. And so any view of the end of the world that contradicts Jesus' understanding of the end must be wrong. But then what should we do? Jesus could come any minute. Jesus could return tonight. What must we do? Well, we see the answer. Take heed, watch, and pray. Take heed, watch, and pray is what we are to do. Notice again that Jesus was very specific with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, speaking to them about that it will come in their lifetime. And then as He speaks about the end in verse 35, He talks about it like a master who goes to a faraway land and says, be prepared and watch because I'm returning again. But it almost sounds like it's this far off in the distance. And indeed, we know that it's been at least 2,000 years since Christ spoke these things. So it was far off in the distance at least, right? But why didn't He just say, oh, I'll be returning in 3,000 years, 10,000 years? You see, I think if He said that, we would become complacent. And we would think, oh, we have time. It's okay. We have time before Christ returns and reconciles all things. And we would have the temptation to kick back and sit back. But no, what are we to do? Verse 33. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. We must take heed to ourselves. We must be watchful. Not thinking that Christ's return is far, far off in the distance, but thinking it's at hand. And we must pray. And notice how He speaks of this in verse 34. He says, it is like a man going to a far off country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And so that's a parable, that's an image of what we need to be doing. He's given us work to do. We have to take heed to ourselves. He's charged us to watch for His return. We have to be always ready for Christ coming. And He says, we must not be found sleeping. I think that's actually a little bit of a hint in the sense that just in a couple of chapters, Jesus is going to be saying to His disciples, to those who fall asleep while praying, can't you even stay awake? That He finds them sleeping when they should be praying. I think that's an idea there, a parallel idea. We need to be praying. We need to be watchful. We need to be taking stock to ourself and not be found sleeping. And so we have work to do, brothers and sisters. And what is it that we can expect? Well, look at verse 27 again. Notice how He says, and then, this is after the tribulation, then He will send His angels, His messengers, and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. This is a verse that not only starts back before AD 70, but extends all the way to the end of the earth, the end of the world. That Christ is gathering His elect. The gospel will continue to go forth. People will continue to believe the gospel. And we ought to know that this is true. We ought to labor to these ends. This is the work that we have been given. And notice again in verse 10, he says the gospel must first be preached to all the nations prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. But we know that point is also true. We could see elsewhere in Scripture that that point is also true for the end of the world, that the gospel must go forth to all the nations. And so that is part of the work that we are to do. But I would also say that there is a type and a shadow, typology of Jerusalem. That not only is this passage speaking of the immediate fulfillment in Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, but it also has a parallel. It's a shadow of the ultimate end. And I think that this is why Jesus puts these two things together as well. Because Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is a small glimpse into the future that we are to expect. I would also say that this is helpful for understanding the book of Revelation, but we don't have time to unpack that this evening. But I would point out as a case in point that Jerusalem is a type and a shadow of the ultimate end is found in verses 26 and 27. He says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And they will see Him send His angels and gather the elect from all ends of the earth," we see there. And so this image of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, if we go back to Daniel, we can see that this speaks of His ascension coming to the Ancient of Days and coming after He has earned the kingdoms of the nations by His blood. But we know that this is also speaking of His second coming as well, when He returns in power and glory and might. So it has an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. And I would say that every single prophecy of Scripture is the exact same way. There is an immediate, historical, temporal fulfillment. And there is an ultimate, absolute fulfillment. And it always culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But so if we were to look back at the way in which Jerusalem is a type and a shadow of the things to come, what are we to expect? Look at verse 20. "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake whom He chose, He shortened the days." That's true for the destruction of Jerusalem. That if He didn't shorten the days of suffering, that all of the saints there in Jerusalem would be destroyed along with all the rest. But it's also true of the end of the age. If we look at the book of Revelation, we could say that the same is true. If Christ did not shorten the days of tribulation, the days of suffering, we continue to experience suffering in this life until the end, until Christ comes and brings all things under His feet, death and pain and sorrow and suffering. And if our days of suffering were not shortened, that all flesh would be destroyed. And so the idea, of course, is that He is preserving and protecting His elect. We will suffer. We will be persecuted. We will face trials and temptations and hardships. But He is watching out for us. Suffering does not mean He is impotent and unable to save. No, it means He is coming to save. Because we suffer. Because we endure hardships. He is returning to save us. What else can we expect? We can expect that the gospel will go forth and that all of His elect, every one that He has intended to be saved, will be saved. Not a single one will be lost. And so the gospel will advance as far as He has ordained it to advance. And not even the kingdom of darkness can get in the way of that. And what is it that we are to do? Verse 13. You will be hated by all for My name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Brothers and sisters, what we need to do is we need to stand firm. We need to endure. We need to face the trials and the temptations and the hardships and the sufferings that are still ahead. And we need to face the persecutions and the difficulties, and we need to stand firm and remain faithful and endure to the end. In other words, what we have to do is we have to stand and watch. That's the command that He gives. Notice in verse 37, not only does He give it to the disciples, but He says, "And what I say to you, I say to all, every single follower of Christ, watch." That's what we must do. I had a professor in college for my class on Revelation. In the very beginning of the class, the introduction, before we were to delve into all the specific finite details of the book of Revelation, my professor said, "Don't get overwhelmed. Don't lose the forest for the trees. Don't focus on the dots of the painting, so to speak, and miss the landscape and the overall perspective." And he said, "Let me put it to you this way. When I was a student in seminary, two of my buddies and I were poring over the details of the book of Revelation in our class notes, and we couldn't understand it. We were so confused, trying to make heads or tails of all the different details. And as they were studying there on the bleachers in the gymnasium, the janitor was cleaning the gymnasium, and the janitor came over and he said, 'Boys, what are you studying?' And they said, 'Trying to figure out this impossibly difficult book, Revelation.' And he said, 'That's not impossibly difficult. It's easy to understand.' And they kind of chuckled. Here are seminarians talking to a janitor. Easy to understand. What do you mean? And he said, 'Oh, sure, it's simple. Christ wins. It's simple. Christ wins. Christ is coming again. And He will make all wrongs right. And He will stop all suffering and all hardship. And He will silence all of His enemies. Christ is the triumphant, returning King. And He will come suddenly and unexpectedly. And what you must do, brothers and sisters, is stand. Be faithful and watch.' In other words, stand firm until the end, remaining ever watchful for the returning triumphant Christ." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Christ wins. Christ has already won the victory, Lord, as He leveled the death blow against death and Satan and darkness, the kingdom of darkness and Hades itself. As He did so on the cross, by His life and death, and then ultimately His resurrection, and now He is seated in glory and in power. And we know, O Lord, Your return is imminent. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for the day that You will make all wrongs right. We long for the day that Your people will have every tear wiped from our eyes. We long for the day for Christ to triumph over all of His and our enemies. Hasten the day. Come, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn by way of response to Psalm 96, selection D. Psalm 96, D. And here we sing of the coming Judge of the nations, the coming Judge of the earth, that He will judge all of the earth. It talks about all aspects of the earth in this psalm that He's coming to judge. But notice in verse 13, they'll sing before the Lord, for He is drawing near to be the judge of all the earth. He surely will appear. Then He will rule the world in perfect righteousness and govern all the nations in His truth and faithfulness. We're singing, enjoy that the judge is coming to the earth. We look forward to this day. We long for this day. And yet the wicked ask for the mountains to fall down upon them to be hidden. You see the difference? We look forward to judgment, for we will be found right because of Christ. Let's stand and sing by way of response, Psalm 96, Selection D.